The only one found worthy to open the seven sealed scroll was the Lamb, revealed in chapter 5 of Revelation, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, a Lamb as it had been slain. In chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "And he came and took the scroll," or the book, "out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Here's God the Son taking from the hand of God the Father the title deed to all the world. The Lamb was worshipped by the elders who represent the raptured church, and the many angels round about the throne joining in with the elders, whose number, the Bible tells us, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There are a lot of angels, folks. A great host of the redeemed, from Adam down to the very last soul who is saved before the church is raptured. All joining together with a loud voice, saying, just as we heard, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." All of heaven worshiped and worships and adores the only one who is worthy and able to open the seven sealed scroll. We should do no less. We should join that great host, even here today, and scattered as we are, lifting and blending our voices and our hearts in glorious praise to the one who alone is worthy and able to do these things. The Lamb began to open the seal, and as he did, the judgments of God against the sin of mankind stored up throughout these ages began to be unleashed and poured out upon the earth. We see these first four seals in verses 1 and 2, the Antichrist and peace. It's a pseudo-peace, it's a false peace. The second seal in verses 3 through 4, the end of that peace. And then the third seal, worldwide famine, in verses 5 and 6, and then the fourth seal, the seal that pours out death upon the earth in verses 7 and 8. We've looked at the first seal. I want us just to review it a bit this morning. The Antichrist in peace there in verse 1. "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the voice of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." We've seen at this first seal represents a false peace achieved by Antichrist, the smooth-talking and diplomatic expertise of this who seizes control of the world. Horses in the Bible represent power and authority and glory and victory. And the white horse that comes forth, and to whom the angel, one of the covering angels, commands our attention, he represents worldwide peace orchestrated by the finesse of Antichrist. There will be a short-lived, unbelievably, international peace. It is not a real peace. It is one orchestrated by the expertise, as we've mentioned, of Antichrist. And for 3.5 years, it will seem, we will have seen that the church will have been taken away. Explanation will have been given. This man who rises to power will wield international absolute power. He will win over the approval of even the Jews. He will make a covenant with them, which he will break, ending in that covenant by the desecrating of the temple with abominations, and will turn against the Jewish people. We've seen how the rider on this white horse carried a bow, but with no arrows. The Antichrist will not achieve worldwide peace through bloodshed or through weapons of war, not by the domination of military force, but he will be lauded as one who understands people, understands world conditions. He will have an answer to every problem. The problems that people have, the fears that they have, and not with bloodshed. Peace has historically been achieved, unbelievably, on earth by war, but this will not be the case. He will achieve agreements and covenants between nations and people that heretofore have never been in covenant before on earth, and he will achieve that, but it will be short-lived. We see in verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, remember the Lamb of God, worthy alone to open these seals, and he alone who has the power, he opens the second seal. I heard again the second of the covering cherub saying, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat upon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and that there was given unto him a great sword. As the Lamb opens this second seal, an angel again announces, "Come and see." This time, a red horse comes forth, given power. The rider upon it was given power to take peace from earth. Just as the first rider on the first horse brought about peace, this rider takes away peace, and great bloodshed will ensue. From the earth, the great bloodshed would cover, and represented by the sword carried by the rider. This is the Roman infantryman's sword for personal combat. The false peace orchestrated underhandedly by Antichrist will soon be dissolved. The red color, as you can imagine, represents war and bloodshed. Notice carefully the wording in verse 4. I don't want you to miss it, because a casual reading of it may lead to wrong interpretation. We see there in verse 4, power, in other words, permission. He who has power gives permission. Power was given to him that rode upon the horse. This is the sovereign power of God. I do not want you to misunderstand that these judgments poured out on God, while God uses various means, and he will even use Antichrist to bring about his will on earth, he is judging sin. And even the Antichrist, is even Satan now, has no power, but God allows him to have it. And this power given there, we see there, that sat upon the red horse to take peace from the earth. Who gives him such permission? Who could have such power without the permission of the Almighty? This points to the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, folks, with troubled hearts today and question marks in our mind, may I remind you that God is on his throne and is sovereign. He has not moved. He has not aged one second the last few weeks. The Ancient of Days changes not. And even in unbelievable circumstances, unexplainable circumstances, God is sovereignly working about his master plan, which will culminate in the very things that we read about here. He permits Antichrist to gain covenant-making power and influence over all the earth. Jesus spoke of this time in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6, where he says, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Now, we've just said, under the first seal, the Antichrist was able for a period of time to work his plan and be the suave deal-maker, bringing all these nations to together, so it speaks, and then all of a sudden, all of this dissolves. God's rightful and sovereign wrath and judgment is unleashed. We've never seen anything like it. Some might would point to the worldwide flood, which was indeed absolutely devastating, and yet this is different in that humankind is not annihilated at this point. People in the flood were, but here they will be on earth and going through these horrible judgments against sin. God is absolutely perfect. He absolutely hates sin, and he will absolutely judge sin by the various means that are available to him. And may I remind you all that God is limitless in the ways and the means that he can bring about his sovereign will. We're so finite, aren't we? And these recent days have shown us just how little control we have. Things unseen, unknown, unfelt before have orchestrated our lives. But God is not limited by any of these things, and he will unleash his rightful wrath and judgment against sin and rebellion. Mankind, from the fall of man to this very day, the very first one of the sons of Adam and Eve shook his puny fist in God's face and said, "I will have my way. I'll worship the way I want to." And he was, of course, God appealed to Cain, and he went out a marked man. Down through the ages, man has wielded his own way, devised his own way, or so he thinks. And so God is pouring out his judgment against sin. But may I remind you that before these judgments have poured out, 2,000 years ago, God the Father poured out the wrath of sin upon the darling of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the full weight of our sin and the punishment we so rightfully deserve, eternity separated from God in hell. All of that was poured out on the sinless Son of God. And so he's experienced the great wrath of God. And for those who will humbly come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, they can receive the work of Christ in their place. And the wrath of God, which we see poured out here in Revelation, will be foregone by those who come to Jesus Christ. Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess that voice divine. Happy day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. The judgment of God has been poured out against sin, but if that provision is ignored and trampled upon rebelliously and willingly by the rebellious sons of men, then all that will be left is to experience the great wrath of God poured out on earth as we see here. Remember that the Lamb slain and glorified is the one who's unsealing these judgments. Antichrist is not unsealing these judgments. He is but a puppet in the hand of our sovereign God. And the Lamb of God is unleashing, opening these seals, unleashing these judgments one after another upon the earth and sending judgment to earth. Now, there will be some who listen to me and who will reject such teaching and preaching that is so plainly given to us here in the Bible. They reject by in their own reasoning, their finite reasoning, how a God of love would pour out judgment upon the earth. God, as I've mentioned, has dealt with sin at Calvary. If we reject God's provision, there is no other provision for sin. There's no other grace. There's no other way except the way through Jesus Christ. We notice that the rider on the red horse carries a sword. It's called a great sword. And this is not to be thought of necessarily in size. There were various size swords that the Roman infantrymen carried. But this is not to be thought of as a great sword is because of its size. But it parallels with the Roman soldier's weapon that he used in warfare and hand-to-hand combat. Assassins would use this type of sword as they were sent to kill people, denoting that there will be worldwide attacks and assassinations of those in leadership and authority. It denotes these worldwide rebellion and bloodbaths just routinely. We see much of that today in our land, but this will be unprecedented, unleashed everywhere, where great fear will fill the hearts of people, because on every corner, every moment of the day, you'll hear of killings and murders and stabbings and all kinds of horrible things. This will be a worldwide rebellion, not just a section of town, not just in certain big cities, but everywhere. The wrath of God poured out against the rebelliousness and the hardness of men's hearts, we will see an unprecedented rebellion and bloodshed on earth. Again, Antichrist will appear on the stage. He has the answers, doesn't he? He always has the answers, it seems, and he appears center stage as the seeming mastermind behind all the bloodshed. He will use his authority and his negotiating expertise during this time, just as he did in orchestrating peace before. Oh, he will be the amazing wizard, so to speak. None has seen anything like it. Daniel 8, verse 2 tells us, "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully or amazingly." Not that it's good, but full of wonder and miracles. "He will destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people," referring to God's people, the Jews, as Jesus foretold in Matthew 24, verse 9, "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted or tortured and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. If you think the Jews are hated now, you've seen nothing like will be poured out upon them during the time of the tribulation. Antichrist will cross a line unbelievably. Some say this took place in 70 AD when the temple was desecrated and destroyed. But John is writing far after, several 20-something years after that destruction in 70 AD. But once again, to mimic what was done there, the Antichrist will do what is called in the Bible, perform what is called in the Bible as the abomination of desolation, which will set off the horrible worldwide war. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, tells us that. You might want to turn there. There's a lengthy portion of Scripture that will be give us insight on the text that we're studying just now. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. We're going to read down through verse 45. Remember, we compare Scripture with Scripture as we study the Bible. And this is the background for the bloodshed of the red horse and the rider upon it. And the king shall do according to his will, Daniel 11, 36, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Now, this sounds very much like Satan, doesn't it? Now, Antichrist will be inspired and empowered by Satan. He will exalt himself. It's exactly what Ezekiel and Isaiah tells us about Satan. And magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in his glorious, in the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Antichrist will first come as the great proponent of arbitration and peace. He will have unparalleled skills at this. His oratory, his philosophy, his reasonings, his way with people, his gentility, his amazing personality, his winsomeness will only hide the deep horror of a depraved heart. And yet to all the eyes of the undiscerning, and remember, the Holy Spirit will have been removed with the church, and discernment will be gone, and people will be at the subject of whatever they see, whatever they feel, whatever they hope will be the answer. And because of his great powers of negotiation and influence, he will bring about an unprecedented peace in the Middle East, that hot spot of the world at this very hour. You know as well as I do, one wrong slip of the tongue or foot or movement or motion would set that place into obliteration there in the Middle East. The relationships are always very tenable. It's like walking on eggshells every day. But this man will be able to do what nobody else has ever been able to do, to bring a camaraderie and kinship among all the various opinions and religions there in the Middle East. But this is only an apparent peace. It will be lauded as a stroke of genius of the Antichrist, seeming to be Israel's hero and Israel's protector. But then all will change as, you see, Israel has rejected the Messiah and will be looking for someone to intervene on their behalf. And Antichrist will seem to fit that bill for them and at least will supplicate until the Lord sends help. But then all will change because the Antichrist, like Satan, can't hide his true self for long. Satan is an imposter, isn't he? He's a copycat. And when he's smiling, it's only to hide a frown. And when he's working what looks to be good, it's only because there's a ton of evil that he's covering up over here. And then at just the most inopportune time, Antichrist will reveal his true colors, and the true motive that he has is absolute power and dominion and glory over earth. If Satan can't rule heaven, which is his desire, in the place of the rightful place of God the Son, he will rule earth, he thinks. Even Satan is deluded by his own sin. You see, we're insane when we sin, aren't we? We cannot think right. When we, even as believers, when we disobey the precepts of the Lord, we're not thinking right. We act without discernment. But true insanity, as we see here, is even Satan will be deceived that he is going against God and winning the war against God that he's waged all the way back to the beginning of time. This leads us to our third seal there in verse 5. Look, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast, the third archangel, the third cherubim say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances or scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure for a wheat and for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou, hurt not or waste not the oil and the wine. Here is worldwide famine. As the third seal is opened by the Lamb in heaven, the angel again says, come and see. Look with wonder and awe the things that will take place on earth. This black horse appears, whose rider carries a scale of balances in his hands, like you would see in the old-fashioned apothecary or a grocer or an assayer's shop, where he would weigh out the silver or the gold. These scales were common. That's every business would have them. Every marketplace would have them because everything was done in that way. It was weighed and charged, and even the money was weighed to see if it was the real thing. Black in the Bible represents famine. As Lamentations 5, verse 10 clearly tells us. Here, worldwide war and bloodshed naturally bring about famine, worldwide food shortages, as trade lines and shipping lines and the rails or whatever means that is commonly used to transport goods from one place to the other, all of that will be upset because war will be in every country on earth, unprecedented. Even world wars that we refer to, the First and the Second World War, were located maybe in vast areas, vast regions, but never worldwide, never in every city, never in every country, as we'll see here, and the means of exchange will be devastated. It's not that the people will be primitive. It's not that there will not be technology and all, but all that will be upset by this vast worldwide warfare. Farmers will be killed, and reapers and workers will be killed in these wars. And so planting and reaping will be interrupted. Factory workers and shipping people and production and liners that ships and the trucks, all the means and whatever will be at that time will be interrupted because of the war. The production will be destroyed. Jesus foretold this in Matthew 24, verse 7. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places, all kinds of places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus describes this just as the beginning of sorrows. We've just begun to see the things that will be poured out on earth at the wrath of God. Famine is always a judgment. It's a worldwide judgment here. It's a horrible judgment. But it is one God has used. We see throughout Bible times that God has often used famine to get people's attention, because there's nothing like the stomach that lets us know that we need some help. Hunger is a very big motivating factor. And sometimes only hunger, even above having money, and the two usually go hand in hand, especially in times of prosperity where people buy their food instead of raising their food. But God has used famine throughout biblical history as a method of judgment, beginning in Leviticus chapter 26, where the Lord warned his people. He promises Israel. He made all kinds of precious promises to his people. But one of the promises he made to Israel, if you go into unrepentant idolatry, remember the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image, no idol, nothing shall take my place. Israel continued, the besetting sin of Israel was idolatry. And God warned ahead of time, if you go into unrepentant idolatry, and if other means did not cause them to stop worshiping idols, God promised Israel he would send famine. Scarcity of food supplies and the resultant hunger is a powerful motivation to action. People will be starving. Every speck of food will be measured out. And we're given here just an example of how scarce food will be and how expensive it will be. The scales point to that scarcity and every bit of food measured out. In verse 6, we hear of a voice coming from the middle of the four covering cherubim. Who is that? That's God's voice. Now, amazingly, of all the things that God could say, the voice of God comes, and it must be the voice of God. And what does he say? A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. What on earth is God saying? God's voice here indicates that the horrible famine is a judgment from him. He's taking full ownership of this food shortage and this famine on earth. He who said, pray, when our Lord taught us to pray, what did he teach us to pray, his dear children? Oh, Heavenly Father, give us this day our daily bread. Everything we have comes from the hand of God. Only pride and willful rebellion and willful turning against God would think that we could create wealth or create anything apart from God's precious and divine enablement. Oh, we pray, let us never partake of food. Let us never enjoy a bite or the things that we have without thanking the Lord with a heart full of gratitude. Lord, thank you for what I have. Meager as it may be, as scant as it may be, Lord, it's from your hand. God is speaking and he is acknowledging that this famine, yes, is from him. He will speak again during the judgment of the fifth seal in chapter 6, verse 11. But here he says, as it were, be careful with what you have. A measure of wheat was about a quart of wheat. It was hardly enough to feed one person for one day. And in fact, the penny here, don't think of it as the cent, the copper coin that we have. It was the denarius, and it was a day's pay. So can you imagine working all day for a McDonald's meal? All day, the full salary of an average worker to buy one meal. Oh, how expensive food will be. And it will take one day's pay to buy a meal. It would be like paying close to $100 for food for one meal. Can you imagine going out, as expensive as things are, and that would just be the regular, for just the regular, not even a good meal, just a meal to feed someone. 3 quarts of barley would feed a family of three, but in that day, even then, it was considered the lowest of food to eat. It was usually given to the animals to eat. And I hope I'm not stretching it to say, can you imagine buying enough dog food to feed a family and paying that much, a whole day's work for it? You see how horrible things will be. Usually they use that barley to feed the livestock, but of course, family people could make soup and different things out of it to eat, but it would only feed just a small amount of people. these pictures, these examples, show how devastating the worldwide food and economic conditions will be in the middle of the tribulation period. Still, God warns them not to waste oil and wine. These were the basic things used in preparation of food. The olive oil and the wine, these were both used to cook with and to purify the drinking water. Sometimes the wine is the only thing they had that would help make the water where they could actually use it and drink it. It had a purifying effect for the water. And God is saying, waste not. Don't waste it. Don't hurt it. In other words, it is precious. See that you be careful with it. My grandsons and I were doing some projects around the church this last week. We were refreshing all the urns and the plantings here. And I said, let's go get some dirt. And we went to the gutter. The best dirt in the world is in the gutters. All the topsoil of Southside washes right down to these gutters right here. And we dig it out. It's the richest, blackest soil you've ever seen. So there we were. I don't know if it was embarrassing or not, but I didn't care. I said, and I gave them that adage, didn't I, guys? Waste not, want not. We are to, in times of prosperity, we're not to waste, folks. And I was raised by, my father was born in 1919. My mother was born in 1921. So I was raised in the home of folks who were raised during the Depression. And although we were not in the Depression, they made us think it was. And we didn't waste whatever we had. And that's a good rule of thumb, even in times of prosperity. It would be a sin. Remember, our Lord, when he fed the 5,000, what did he do? He told them to gather up the fragments, and they gathered up 12 basketfuls. And so the God who can create and supply all of our needs expects us to oversee our resources, and we glorify him in making them last and to use them to the best of our ability. But Antichrist will have used his wiles and his charm to bring about a pseudo-peace, which will end midway through the tribulation time, breaking out into horrible bloodshed and resulting in worldwide food shortages. And this will lead to the unleashing of the fourth seal. Look there in verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, or the angel, the cherubim, the covering cherubim, those that guard the very throne of God, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. This is the word for chlorophyll. We'll see its meaning in just a moment. It'll give you better understanding of the color of this horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Again, the cherubim announce, come and see. And out comes a pale horse whose rider symbolizes death. Great power is given to death to kill vast numbers of people on earth. And the animals as well across the earth, both human and created beings. Now, the word pale here is the Greek word chloros, which we get the word chlorophyll. And it denotes an ugly, pale, yellow-green color, and it points to the color of a decaying body. That color that's you may not have seen, hopefully you've not have seen, but the decaying body goes through. There's a horrible, pale, sickly color that comes over it, and this is the color of this horse. Remember, all this is symbolic. It's pointing to death being unleashed on earth. The result of worldwide war leads to worldwide food shortage, and worldwide food shortage leads to large amounts of people dying. This will be both catastrophic and horrific, unprecedented, never seen on a worldwide scale like this. Not just as we've seen in history and in certain countries at times. There have been gross, horrible famines and these kinds of things and isolated. And we think in the First World War throughout Russia and other places, horrible famine and starvation. But that will be the norm over all the earth. Hell or Hades follows the horse and its rider, much like the Grim Reaper in literature. And death and hell are often mentioned in Scripture together. Death for the believer is always referred to as sleep. This is the death of the unsaved, the death of the unrepented. When the believers die, it's just going to sleep and we wake up in the Father's house. It's a very beautiful picture for the child of God. But here, the horror of death and hell as the end result. For the lost, death is always linked to hell. Given today's population, I checked this morning, it was around 7.7 billion people. A fourth part of that, almost 2 billion deaths worldwide, will result, if it was today, would result from the starvation and the wars of the Antichrist that he will inspire. Four elements will be in the Antichrist arsenal: the sword, or war, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. The Bible tells us here. And we wonder, what could that mean? Most all the animals that would prey upon men are now extinct. We think of the prehistoric days with all the dinosaurs and horrible creatures that came across earth. But there are very few animals left on earth that would prey upon men. What does that mean? Well, if we use our imagination, as we see the devastating worldwide war and fierce crime, what it will be, the killing of people, as well as famine and food shortages. But here we see pestilence, which probably refers to death from horrible diseases. As we read in Revelation 18, verse 8, plague come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And here pestilence often refers to infectious disease. How timely is this? We're seeing it up close and personal, at least purportedly, in a way that we've not seen in our generation and in many generations. But it can also refer, pestilence not only refers to infectious diseases, but also refers to death from natural disasters. There'll be earthquakes and storms and floods and volcanoes. So you can imagine all this happening at the same time. It's not enough that people are killing each other and that kind of hostility is going on, resulting in famine, food shortages, at the same time, storms, hurricanes, and tornadoes, and then earthquakes going on. There'll be fear and horror worldwide and everywhere. No people will be exempt from it. And in modern technology and science, this could also refer, this pestilence could refer to biological and chemical warfare. Even during wartime, diseases often kill as much or more than the actual weapons of war. I was reading and studying here, and one commentator writes, more Union and Confederate soldiers died from disease during the Civil War here in the United States than were killed in battle. An estimated 30 million people died during the great influenza epidemic that we here refer to in 1918 and 1919, more than three times as many as the estimated 8.5 million soldiers who died in World War I. In addition, several million more died at about the same time of an outbreak in typhus in Russia, Poland, and Romania. So pestilence, disease, which has no cure, no antidote, unleashed on the earth, can kill as many or more, much more, than war can. Now you might think, again, to refer to the beast of earth there in verse 7, the beast of earth would a fourth part killed with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. If you think about famine brings a shortage of food for the animal kingdom as well. It may be a little fantastic to say that the zoos and all will be emptied out because there'll be nobody. If you have horrible deaths and destruction and all these places, some of those animals could be unleashed. All the animals that are on earth will be looking for food, just like man will be looking for food. But I would think at the top of this list of those that would cause the death of men would be rats and vermin, animals believed to be harmful to crops and animals or wildlife that carry disease. And this would include insects. Many people are killed from malaria that's carried by mosquitoes, but think about all kinds of diseases that these beasts, an insect is a beast, and rats are beasts, and mosquitoes, and ticks, and flies, which would carry diseases and cause vast amounts of death. The bubonic plague in the 14th century was carried by rats and wiped out one-third of Europe's population in the 14th century. these first four seals opened and unleashed by the Son of God, the Lamb, which will bring unprecedented judgments and results upon mankind worldwide. Nothing like this comes even near to this except for the worldwide flood, which I've mentioned. And the flood ended the suffering, didn't it? Although it was a judgment from God, it was swift and soon, and their pain was over. But this will be an ongoing thing, an unequal, unprecedented horror on earth that will be going on. Death will end it, but it will certainly not be any better, because those outside of Christ will go off to a Christless eternity. It gets worse as these other seals and bowls and trumpets are unleashed upon earth. And all the inhabitants will truly see what the writer of Hebrews tells us and describes. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10 verse 30 says, "We know him that hath said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock by both reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, and knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and ensuing substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Confidence in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only remedy for all of this. "For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Oh, today, even during this time of a so-called pandemic, when the earth has been brought to a halt to some degree, Christ, with nail-pierced hands, reaches down to sinful man. The only remedy, the only way to salvation, the door, "By me," he says, "if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Oh, be saved today. Repent and believe the gospel while there is time. While the Lord, as the old preachers would say, tarries his coming. The writer says, when he does come, all tarrying will be over with. In the twinkling of an eye, the Lord's people will be snatched away. And all these things will ensue in one rapid thing after another. Oh, escape the judgment to come. Now, there are those who, even among so-called believers, make fun of this kind of preaching, this hellfire and brimstone preaching. But the people alive during the time when these things are going on, there'll be no laughters, there'll be no joking, there'll be no nighttime talk show hosts and comedians making fun of what's going on when people are doing whatever they can for just a handful of food. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from yourself and your sin and turn to the Savior and be saved. The door of salvation is open. For over 100 years, Noah preached while he built that ark, and the door was open. But God said, "Come in," and God shut the door. Praise his name. We're in the come in stage. The invitation is open, and God is calling today from heaven, "Come in. Come in to Christ and be ye saved." But I must warn you, based on the scriptures, that one day that door will be closed. And all these things will begin to come to pass. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's not just a mere intellectual belief. That's turning the control and the reins of your heart and life over to him who created you and say, "It is you who hath made me, not me myself. I'm yours, Lord, and take me and rule over me and make me yours. Turn from yourself and your rebellion and your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. He will wash you and cleanse you and make you clean. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, everything that you've ever done, all the guilt that screams at you when you put your pillow on your head at night of all of a lifetime of sin. He will remove that from you and in its place give you the Spirit of God. And he will give you his riches, his peace, his love, his protection, his provision, and you'll be the very child of God. Oh, go to him just now. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we marvel at these things, but I pray, Lord, that not in just a horror movie kind of way or just to strike fear into the hearts of people. Your word certainly does that. But I pray this would bring about a true reverence and fear of the Lord. With those under the sound of my voice who have not come to you in repentance and faith and submission will do so. They'll come at your bidding and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, your word says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Now that faith, that belief, that leaning of the soul can only come from you. But Lord, for those who desire to be saved, those who are tired of their sin and tired of their rebellion, oh, give them the peace of heart that your word promises. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.